As Craig mentioned in his prayer, and I think it's very appropriate, we have a lot of folks that we know are entrapped in error, and a whole lot of the time, maybe the majority of the time, it's simply because they follow false teachers. We don't want to fall in that trap ourselves, and I thought Craig's prayer was very appropriate to that. In other words, we don't want to say, I believe because this is where I go to church, or because I like this preacher, or whatever. And so as we study together in these classes, and as we listen to lessons being presented, let's do exactly what the noble Bereans did, and that is test everything by what we read. Do what Paul told the Thessalonians, to examine all things, to hold fast what is good, and to turn away from all that is evil or wrong. And so we encourage you to do that in this class. And if I present some things in the class you have a question about, you need to feel free to ask a question about that. Because we're interested not in party doctrine, we're only interested in the truth of the living God. Okay, so we're looking at the charismatic movement, this particular lesson you see at the top of your page has to do with other questions or problems in the charismatic movement. We have looked at problems throughout the course of our study, and some of the things we're looking at in this lesson serve somewhat as a review, but we're also introducing some other concepts that present a problem in harmonizing the charismatic movement, sometimes with itself and sometimes with the Word of God. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. So in the charismatic movement, people claim to have powers granted to them by the Holy Spirit. And we've continually emphasized throughout the period of our study that you can tell whether or not these things are true today by comparing them with what you know is genuine and is true. That is the miracles of the New Testament and the instructions and limitations that are placed on the genuine miracles. And so that's what we're doing as we look at these verses that I have on your sheet. We ask you to make a brief note about the character of the genuine powers, those that we know to be true. Okay, so let me ask you this to begin with before we look at this passage. This particular question says that these are the genuine powers, the genuine miracles. How do you know that's the case? What is your faith in that based on? Where it comes from?
The Word versus man.
Okay, from the Word of God, that's a good point. How do you know this is the Word of God?
Witnesses.
Ma'am?
Witnesses.
Okay, witnesses. I'm going to witness that I've seen a miracle performed today. How's that?
Yeah.
Can I do that? Yes, Mark. How do you know what they taught was right?
Miracle.
The miracles they performed. That's right. And your answer is correct, Val. That they were the witnesses. We are not witnesses. How do we know they were witnesses? What did Jesus tell them after he arose from the dead that would equip them to do their work of witnessing? What would they receive? What? The Comforter, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And that would equip them. It would give them what? What did he say it would give them in Acts 1:8? Power. Power. That's right. And so our faith that this is genuine is based on the historical evidence of what we call the Word of God. And we have to go back and examine the evidences that are there. Are they credible? That's where we've got to start. And if those were genuine miracles, then we can test those that claim to be miracles today. Evidently, this is a legitimate way of approaching these things, is it not? How did Paul tell the Galatians to He said there were some people preaching the gospel among the churches of Christ. But what did he say about that gospel they were preaching that identified it as something they should not follow? You remember in Galatians 1, 6 through 8? Do you remember that? It was different. Different than what had been preached. Different than what had been confirmed. And this is in the first century. But you have the gospel preached by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, confirmed by miracles, and of course you have the testimony of Jesus that had been confirmed. Paul said, I can't even teach anything different from that. And so we have a foundation laid. That's why we need to be familiar with the evidences for our faith. And then from that, we drive those stakes in the ground, and from that we can measure everything else. That's what we're doing as we look at 1 Corinthians 14. And this is important because in the charismatic movement, so much of what is believed is based upon, I feel it in my heart. I just feel it in my heart. Or my preacher says, as Craig referred to in his prayer, rather than turning to the Word of God. We ask you to make some notes, and I don't know what you particularly observed about the genuine miracles that certainly contrast those with the miracles of today. Starting in verse 6, what does he say about the genuine miracles that is in stark contrast to the speaking in tongues that is claimed today? Yes, Dan?
There's clearly a language that was understood. They're not just gibberish. That's
right. And he said, unless it provided one of four things, which demands that it be an intelligible language, he says, it's of no profit. What will I profit you unless? You provide revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. So you go to a spirit-filled church. You don't know what they're saying. And you ask somebody, is this edifying? Does this benefit you? What will they tell you? Yes. Why? What? They can feel it. The Spirit's moving. How do you know He's moving? What, don't you hear those folks speaking in tongues? How do you know they're speaking in tongues? See, well, here we go back around again. Do you understand what they're saying? No. Paul said, if you don't understand what they're saying, if it doesn't provide one of these four things, it's of no profit. And he told the tongue speaker to sit down and be quiet. So this is clearly different, isn't it? And verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. That is, one who does not understand and cannot communicate. In verse 27 through 33, a number of differences in the genuine and... Yes?
Question.
That is the necessity of the interpreter.
Why have the interpreter if we're supposed to understand what they're saying?
That's the way you understand it. That's a good question, but I don't understand. If a guy gets up and speaks in German, are you going to understand it? If you're in the first century church in Corinth, and somebody in that particular congregation is blessed with the gift of tongues, and they stand up and speak in what were some of the languages of that day? Latin? Is that one? Was that Latin back then? Or Greek? They might have spoke Greek though, but something that they're not familiar with. Say you had a Jewish member and he started speaking Hebrew. You understand him?
Not unless you're a Hebrew.
So, what if he's going to speak in Hebrew, you got a church full of Gentiles, what does he say must happen?
You have to have
an interpreter or a translator. And so he said, let's go down here and we'll look at that very thing. Verse 28. This is one of the differences. If there is no interpreter, then what? Keep silent. That's right. Why? Why has he got to keep silent? He's got a gift God gave him.
But it's not going to
Not edifying by the definition of 1 Corinthians 14. That's right. It doesn't provide revelation, prophecy, teaching, etc. See? Yes?
Also, it says, I just noticed this, you know, but it says, you know, people when they think they're speaking in tongues, it's like they can't be controlled, you know. And here, it says right here, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent. Like, you can control them.
That's an excellent point. And that's exactly right, that they will say they can't help it, they can't control it. Well, then you don't have what this guy had then, because he could control it. That's an excellent observation. And as to Don's point about understanding, if you look back up in verse 13, 14, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Now this verse says my mind. I like the one say understanding, but anyway, my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind also. Now whose mind or whose understanding is unfruitful? Go down to verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless the spirit only, how will the one who fills the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? That's exactly what happens, and that's exactly why you need an interpreter. I saw another hand somewhere. Mark?
What Don was first saying, I think she sounded like she was saying, if it was full of sin, why have an interpreter at all? I think she was thinking back to Acts 2, where they spoke, the people down at Pentecost, each heard their own tongue and they understood it. There wasn't an interpreter at that point, but the point being that if you understood it, whether you understand what's being spoken or whether there's an interpreter to break it down for you. Points
the same. In Acts 2, they didn't need an interpreter because they were speaking in the languages of the people that were there, and that was what was so amazing to that audience. They're just a bunch of Galileans. And look, they're speaking all these different dialects. That was what was so astounding. Did we answer that question clearly enough? If not, we'll let somebody else answer it. Maybe they can do better. Okay? Good question, Don. Yes. Mike never has questions. Mike has comments. All right, go ahead, Mike.
Two things I find interesting.
Wait a minute. Can you hear Mike back there?
Yeah.
You have to pick up, Mike. Excellent point. That's right. Mike's right. When you see that kind of thing, disorder, unintelligible conduct, it's not the Holy Spirit who's controlling somebody. That's an excellent observation. There's another thing in this section. In verse 27. What is there also different about the genuine gifts and charismatic assemblies today, according to verse 27? What, Mark?
They can't be more than three speakers.
Not more than three. And one at a time. One at a time.
Same thing with when they play the instruments and they sing.
it's about the capacity of the individual doing it. It's not about the scripture defines as proper and reasonable service.
Okay.
That's why it appeals so much. It makes them look good.
Now, this is a fellow that's been there. So, that's a good comment. All right. And then I have here also verse 34. What is different here about the genuine miracles and the charismatic assemblies of today?
Women are
to keep that. That's right. Women are not to take a leading place in the assembly. And so the women are to keep silent in the churches. And then verse 40, kind of a summary statement, let all be done properly and in an orderly manner. And then I have it on that point, just a question. If the effects are so different, is the cause the same? So that's, I think, a valid question in any field, isn't it? Certainly in this particular field. All right, number two, miracle is redefined. And in week three, on that lesson, week three, we talked about miracles then and now and observed some of those contrasts. I've got a number of verses here. We'll not have time to look at all of these. I think they're verses that help reconfirm the difference in what the Bible talks about as a miracle and what we talk about as a miracle. And there's two things here. One is that we use the word miracle today to talk about any extraordinary, unexplainable event. Somebody gets in a car wreck, and you go look at the car, man, the thing's just a crushed up piece of metal. They say they came out of there alive. I said, man, that's a miracle. Well, that's the way we use the word. I'm not arguing with that. But anybody remember anything about a bus? I know our visitors don't know what we're talking about. But we talk about this often. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And miracle is a vehicle. And the question is, which passenger gets off? And in the first century in the Bible and in the Old Testament, when the word miracle was used, did it mean any extraordinary, unexplainable event? No, it did not. Look at John chapter 3. And let Nicodemus explain about the kind of signs or miracles they were observing and why it was so astounding. In John 3:2, what did he say about the signs Jesus were performing, the miracles he were performing that were so unique? Nobody could do these things unless God was with you. Now, men can do some. In fact, you got magicians that'll baffle you. But Nicodemus said, nobody can do this unless God's with you. They cannot do what you do. And that's one of the things that set apart the miracles of Jesus from the frauds, the miracles of the apostles from the frauds, etc., is that they were just miracles, things that could not be done unless God was with him. In the first miracle in the Bible, that now when we say miracle, are we talking about something God did that's supernatural? Is that the definition of miracle? Be careful. No, it is not. If that's the case, what's the first miracle you read about in the Bible? Genesis 1, creation. But the word miracle was used in the Bible to refer to something man was enabled to do by the power of God, right? Now, when's the first time you read about that?
Moses.
That's right, Moses. And so, as Mike pointed out about the New Testament miracle, that purpose was to confirm Moses as a prophet of God. And so, those miracles were so... the nature of those miracles, and that's what they were designed to do, is that Moses, there's no way Moses or any man could have done what he'd done unless there's a true living God behind him. The magicians tried to imitate for a while. And they themselves confessed, we can't do this. They affected the whole nation. They did it at the command of Moses. They affected the enemies. The enemies couldn't stop it. And so the miracles of the plague, great place to look at for the definition, if you wanted, of the miracles that the Bible's talking about. Look at Acts 3. I'm going to just take one of these verses because it's so much right here as we look at the miracles that we read about in the Bible. And I've got a number of verses there, like I said, but this is a good one. As we start down through Acts 3, we see immediately some differences in the way the word miracle was used and what it was referring to in the New Testament. This is when Peter healed the lame man. The first thing, and this may not be a good question, but let me try it anyway. You'll note in verse 2, this man was laid at the gate of the temple for what purpose?
Begging
alms. In the miracles of today, when people come, what are they coming for?
To be healed.
This man wasn't there to be healed. He was there to beg alms. What in verse 3 were Peter and John doing? Had they got the tent up and where they had the band going and the music playing? And what were they getting ready to get their charismatic event going, or what were they getting ready to do? Going to the temple to pray. What? The miracle that you're really going to read about here had no preparation, no background, no atmosphere. And so the man asked something from them, verse 5. And Peter said he wasn't going to give them money. And so he had something more important to give this man. And so what is it in verse 16 that's different about this miracle and the quote-unquote miracles of modern charismatic meetings? Verse 7. What? It's immediate. Something else. What else? Perfect. Complete. He didn't kind of cripple around and a couple weeks later he was stronger. It was immediate. And it was complete. Yes, Mark? That's exactly right. Wasn't based on the man's personal faith. Did he know who? Don't even know if he knew they were even apostles. It certainly wasn't appeal to them as apostles. It was appeal to them on the basis of they had what? Money. Money. That's it. Somebody will raise the question, but wait a minute. Verse 16, it says on the basis of faith that this miracle was performed. Whose faith? Apostles' faith. We studied that in Mark 16. The apostles' faith. Not the man's faith. Alright, well, that's just an example, and you can do that with other passages. All you've got to do is just open the text and read and think and compare. Okay, and one other thing about this miracle that you find in a number of them I did want to point out. In verse 11. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 14. What is there, another thing about this miracle that's different from quote unquote miracles today? Cannot be refuted. Cannot be refuted. Even their enemies said, we can't deny it. And that's one of the things about the miracles of the Bible. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so the ruler said, we've got to do something about this. What do they think about doing?
Kill Lazarus.
Kill Lazarus. We'll fix this business. Yes, Mark? Excellent point. The Holy Spirit had not operated on their heart, had he? And yet they could see. Okay. Number 3. Those who claim to have the Holy Spirit contradict one another. Now, if the Holy Spirit is guiding two people at the same time on the same topic, what is axiomatic? They have to be consistent. They have to say the same thing. Yes, Dan? Did I miss that? No, I didn't. Thank you. I skipped that point. I'm glad you brought it up, particularly now. And that's probably what you're thinking about. Back up there. Compare the prophecies of the true prophet of the Scripture. Note in each case what was prophesied, the specific nature, and its fulfillment. We've talked about this in Exodus 3, when God appeared to Moses on the mountain. There's something very specific he told him. Do you remember what it was that would allow? And remember, Moses went and told the elders, and the elders told the people all about this before it ever happened. There was something Moses said, God told him, that would immediately discredit Moses and his recount of that event if it didn't happen. Do you remember what it was? Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Well, how would you know if he was or wasn't?
Talking about the signs given to Moses to show to the people?
Okay, so my question is not good. So what? Go back to Exodus chapter 3.
It would serve God at that mountain.
That's right. He said, he did say, I'll be with you, but here, this is a sign. When you brought the people out of Egypt, that's one. You mean they're actually leaving Egypt? Is that outstanding or not?
Yes.
When you read the plague, what did Pharaoh keep saying? You ain't going. When you brought the people out, who is this guy? Is he Rambo or something? This shepherd's going to lead them out of Egypt. I said, you're going to bring them out. That's not all. You'll worship God on this mountain. And so you get over to chapter 4, verse 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him to do. Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. That's before the sign, before they're out. But here was a prophecy. And how do you know, what's the sure test of a prophet? Whether he's not a prophet. If it doesn't happen. And yet Moses is the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, I guess you might say, huh? And so here's the nature. Very specific. In Jeremiah, let's go to Daniel. Kind of shorten our reading. You can look in Jeremiah 2. Also, that verse I have there, Jeremiah 29. But when Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, there's something very specific about Jeremiah's prophecy that he notes. What is it? What is it? Very specific.
The number of years.
70 years. 70 years. And it happened in 70 years. Daniel believed Jeremiah to be a prophet. He said, it's getting close. 70 years. Now, we just went through an event where a guy said, oh, the world's going to end on May, what was it, 21st. It didn't happen. So what do you know? He's a false prophet. Or a false teacher, whichever way you want to go with it.
He's trying to get it in October.
Yeah, I think he changed it to October. And what's amazing to me is people just excuse it. Well, but anyway. And it's what Mark said. If we want to believe in something, we'll believe it regardless. And so, we'll not look at Daniel chapter 2, but Daniel chapter 2 is so incredible because Daniel lived in the 600s, 500s, 600s, B.C. And he told in Daniel chapter 2 and in other chapters in the book the history of the next 600 years about which kingdoms would arise and how powerful they would be and who would follow them. Daniel is so remarkable because it's so specific that modernists or people who don't believe the Bible, there's only one option they have about the book of Daniel. Can you guess what it is? What?
Say it was written after the
events. That's right. Written after the events. There's no way a man can write this before this happened. Yes, there is. Incredible evidence of specific prophecies. And then, of course, we have Jesus Christ himself. In John 2:19, at the beginning of his ministry, what did he prophesy? The very beginning of his ministry that would immediately, if this isn't true, you can forget the rest of it, if this isn't true, none of it's true.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Someday, sometime, to anybody, to somebody?
In 3 days.
In 3 days, to who? To him. You can destroy me, but in 3 days I'll be raised. He began to teach that all the way through. That's right. And so, this is clear. I mean, Jesus was how old about this time? About 30, somewhere along there, early 30s. Began his ministry at 30. And how long did he live? About 33. So within 3 to 4 years, you'd know whether he's true or not. That was it. Very specific. So, good point. I'm glad you brought me back to that, Dan. I skipped that. Now, back to this number 3 here. They contradict one another. Look at Mark 15:56. I said 15, but you're supposed to read my mind. 14:56. Don't you have the gift of interpretation of the preacher? Mark 14:56. Now, if you didn't want to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, what two words could you put at the end of this verse? That's not a good question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. You hear me say it often. So what? So what? So that their testimony was not consistent. But if you're rational and objective and interested in truth, what about their testimony? Something's wrong, isn't there? If you're sitting in a jury box, what are you doing as you listen to various witnesses? You're seeing if their testimony harmonizes, right? So here's a guy who's with the Assemblies of God, and here's a guy who's with the Oneness Pentecostal. What do they differ about? Something pretty important.
Godhead.
How many persons in the Godhead? Both claim to have these spiritual gifts and have the Holy Spirit operating upon them directly. How can that be? And then in your denominational realm generally, you'll have Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians and etc. What is different about the Catholics from the Baptists about baptism? Sprinkling's one. That's a good point.
Baptism
for the remission of sins. What do Catholics teach? It's for the remission of sins. What do Baptists teach? It's not for the remission of sins. Now, is the Holy Spirit guiding both these groups? Something's wrong here, see? So they contradict one another and contradict Scripture. In Acts 19:32... You know, we've talked about this, how the devil can use religion to undermine religion. That is, he uses false religion. If you're on the outside looking in at all of this, and you're a rational person, what do you conclude about all of this? What?
It's all a bunch of
hogwash. All a bunch of hogwash. All a bunch of hocus pocus. In Acts 19:32, Some were shouting one thing and some another. Why? Confusion. They were all confused. And instead of being under the influence of a divine being, all that indicates is confusion. And in Acts 23, verse 7 and 8, when Paul was on trial, he appealed to a difference between two religious groups. What did the Pharisees say about the resurrection of the human body?
It was a resurrection.
What did the Sadducees say?
There is no
resurrection. Said, I'm a Pharisee. They didn't just say, so what, did they? That was a critical point of difference. And then this last point under there, there were numerous people claiming to be prophets, have divine revelation in the first century. We've already referred to Galatians 1. Somebody says something different, some other gospel. And John said essentially the same thing, but in different words in 1 John 4. All right, number 4 real quick. Those who claim to have the Holy Spirit contradict not only themselves, but other clear teachings of Scripture. And throughout this quarter, we've been observing that. For example, let's see how our memory is here. In Acts 1, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does it not? What is the clear teaching of Acts 1 about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, about who it was for? The apostles. Is that not clear in that passage? What, of course, is the charismatic position? That it's everybody should expect it. So you not only have differences between them, but you have differences in clear passages of Scripture. We looked at the idea that Acts 2, the clear teaching of Acts 2 is who spoke in tongues? The apostles. Charismatic movement. Many did. And we could go through. You can remember a bunch of those. All right. I've got about 2 minutes here. Let me see. This is my last point. Okay, since this is the last point, and I've got one class left, we'll save that. We'll start there on our next class. And whatever time we have left, we'll spend that somewhat as an overall review of the lessons that we have studied during the quarter. We've done some of that, obviously, in this last lesson, but this will give us a larger feel to work from. So thank you for your good comments and your attention this morning. We'll finish this last point on this lesson and then do a general review as time will permit in our last class. Thank you.